In your Bibles, if you would turn, please, to John chapter 2. So we're in John chapter 2. We're going to look at the wedding at Cana. This is the first of the signs that Jesus performs. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' He filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Well, in order to get to Valley View, you have to know how to get here. We're on the path to nowhere, really. We're just tucked the backside of a hill. And when you leave here, there's really only 3 ways that you can go. You can go up to Ridge Road, you can go down to Allentown Road, or you can go out Fretz Road. And that's really the only 3 ways that you can get out from right here. And every once in a while, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go on a trip, and I will take the road that I most travel, and I'll realize, stink, this time I wanted to take the other way. Okay, but we've seen before that our destination determines our direction, right? That's a pretty simple, it's almost a truism. If you want to get somewhere, you have to know where it is that you're going in order to take the path that leads from here to there. So as Jesus closes out the first full week of his ministry, and it starts out on the third day, and we've seen 4 days thus far, John is going to start the ministry of Jesus by looking at 1 week, and he's going to end the ministry of looking at Jesus' last week. So there's kind of this envelope to the whole book. So as Jesus closes out this first full week of his ministry, he moves beyond individual encounters with the 2 disciples of John, Peter coming, Philip, Nathaniel. Jesus has been working one-on-one up to this point. And now he moves into the public square. Or he almost moves into the public square. This is going to be a kind of behind the scenes. He's not going to take over and become the limelight of the wedding. He lets the bride and groom retain that honor. But he does it in the shadows. He does it in the background. And yet, it becomes a stepping out from behind the curtain. It becomes a sign, a semion. It becomes one of those triggers that he intentionally uses to help others to understand who he is. And as he does this, he plants a signpost pointing in the direction of the destination to which he plans to bring all who would choose to follow him. As he'll do again at the end of his ministry, up in John chapter 14, verse 6, at this very moment, Jesus is declaring himself to be the way. But he's the way to what? And that's really important. As Jesus plants this pointer, this directional arrow, at the very beginning of his ministry, he's going to say, "Come, follow me. Follow me on the way. Follow me as the way." The way to what? I think C.S. Lewis helps us to understand a little bit of what this way or what this destination is that all of us long for. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy this longing, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." He writes in Surprised by Joy, "Joy is distinct not only from pleasure in general, but even from aesthetic pleasure. It has the stab, the pang, the inconsolable longing, looking for something." In The Weight of Glory, he writes, "As I speak of this desire for a far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much you take revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia or romanticism or adolescence, the secret which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. You were created in the image of God. You were created for relationship. You were created for consummation of relationship. And we're not just talking at a physical level. We're saying that even the physical is pointing to something more. That's what you were created for. That's why you have this longing. That's why you have this hurt in your heart that nothing in this world can satisfy, though we try to satisfy it. We turn to all sorts of different things to try to satisfy this longing for relationship and significance in our hearts. And Jesus is going to point the way to where that destination is for which we were designed, for which we were crafted, for which we were created, for which he came to redeem us. Jesus is going to point us to a kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's going to point us to the way of eternal life. And he's going to say along the way that you must, in order to enter into this kingdom, you cannot see it, you cannot taste it, you cannot have it and hold it and touch it unless you are born again, born from above, not just of the body, but of the Spirit. Born not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You were created for a kingdom, and the kingdom that you long for, the only way to reach that kingdom is by Jesus. He's the only way that you can reach the kingdom for which you long most. The place for which you were designed to fit that void in your life that only God's kingdom can fill. And not just streets of gold, and not just trees of life, and not just waters of life, but God himself in our midst. Seeing him face to face, approaching the throne of God. Jesus points us the way to God. And that's what he starts his whole ministry with. In fact, he says, let's get this out of the way at the very beginning. This is where I'm going, and if this isn't where you're going, then don't bother with me. But if you're going to go with me, understand where I will lead you. I'm the shepherd who's going to lead you all the way home so that you will dwell in the Father's house. And until then, that loving kindness and mercy will pursue you all the days of your life. You'll take up your cross. You'll follow me. But this is where we're going. And so as Jesus has this modest backstage beginning, he introduces three kingdom features of his public ministry. They're going to be features that are a part of every aspect of his ministry. And he starts it right from the very beginning. The first is this, in verses 1 and 2, well, let's first look at the structure, because this passage is kind of structured in a very cohesive way. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the time, the place, kind of the setting, we would call it, of the story. There's people that are going to be involved. Interestingly, in verse 12, we have the same thing. There's time, place, people that are involved. Verse 3, we find the lack of wine. The lack of wine is going to be the nudge for the whole miracle that happens. This miracle, then, is going to become a sign, a manifestation, a ripping back the veil of the glory, the inbreaking of heaven into time and space. So this lack of wine creates the opportunity for the first sign where Jesus' glory will be revealed. The disciples will respond to this. We see in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus and his mother have a private conversation, but they're kind of there with the servants, but they're behind the scenes. They're not out in front of all the public and the bridegroom and the master of ceremonies and so on. And Jesus has to remind her that my hour is not yet come. He makes a reference to a specific time. Then, after the miracle is performed, the wine is brought to the master of ceremonies, and the master of ceremonies says, why did you wait till this time for this abundant, rich gift? So there's this reference, the now. The best has been saved for now. The best has been saved for last. You've kept it to the end. This time. And Jesus says, this is not my time. In the middle, there's something that happens as the water jars become wine jars. And Jesus gives instructions, and those instructions are followed through. And as they're followed through, God does a work that reveals Jesus to be something other than simply a rabbi. Something simply the Jesus of Nazareth showing up to a wedding party for his friends and relatives. So this is the structure of the text. There's kind of a cohesiveness to it. But again, what we're looking at here is that Jesus is beginning his ministry, and there's kingdom aspects or kingdom flavors or kingdom features of this ministry that's going to define or characterize his ministry throughout the entire book. The first we see in verses 1 and 2 is that his ministry marks the merging of vastly different worlds. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. In what region of Israel? In Galilee. Is that north or is that south? That's in the north, okay? We've just come from talking about John, who's beyond the Jordan. But let's look down in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Galilee's in the north, and he's going to go up to Jerusalem? Where is Jerusalem in relationship to Galilee? It's in the south. Okay. When it says he goes up to Jerusalem, he has to physically go up topographically, up the mountain, to go up to Jerusalem. So he's talking elevation. He's not talking like the points on a compass, north, south, east, west. So he's in Galilee. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Galilee and Judea are two vastly different worlds, and they're going to have another world in between. We're going to visit that in chapter 4, Samaria, where there's a bunch of half-breeds that nobody likes, and they don't like anybody else necessarily. But in the ministry of Jesus, he's going to unite north and south. It's what the king of Israel was always going to do. This broken kingdom, he's going to come and weld the two back together. And what we see is that the northern part of this region is, we have Cana, which is a very agrarian society, wine. There would be some shepherding in this region. They have the Jezreel Valley. It's very, very rich as far as agriculture goes. And then we have, at the end of this, in verse 12, he's going to Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee, and that's a fishing region. And so you have these people who are ordinary. They're not necessarily greatly trained educationally. When the disciples move down into Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are going to look at them and say, who are these untrained men? They're turning the world upside down. Where did they get this kind of learning? So this is a rural, agrarian, fishing kind of culture. The other world that Jesus is going to break into and pull together with and actually work against is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of the religious life of the people, right? So we have the temple. We're going to have the Sanhedrin. We're going to have the Sadducees. We're going to have the Pharisees. All of these people focusing on the religious aspect of the culture. But we also see that Jerusalem is where Pontius Pilate is going to have a palace from Rome. We're going to see that Herod is going to have a palace, the king of the Jews, if you will. So Jerusalem is a very political epicenter as well. Religious epicenter, political epicenter. And Jesus is going to pull these two worlds so that they have to talk to each other, and he's going to bring them into union in this ministry. We're also going to see that it's the merging of the private and the public. In verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, we see that at this wedding, the mother of Jesus was there. Now, just like John never names himself in this gospel, he never names Mary. He just calls her the mother of Jesus. And we don't know why exactly that is, other than perhaps just to keep the focal point on Jesus, not to distract. And so the mother of Jesus is at this wedding. And then verse 2, almost a throwaway line, but it's not. Jesus was also invited to the wedding. But what's the last phrase in verse 2? Jesus went to the wedding with his disciples. Okay, we know the story of Jesus. That doesn't sound strange to us at this point, except for the fact that he has only had these disciples for how long? This is a brand new event in the life of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is kind of used to being at the center of Jesus' life. Apparently, Joseph has died at some point, and back in the book of Mark, we see that Jesus is known as the carpenter, the son of Mary. He's not even referenced as the son of Joseph. Joseph's out of the picture at this time. So somewhere, Joseph has fallen out of the picture, and Mary's had to lean hard on her firstborn son to bring in the money for the family, to talk things through and making decisions for the family. So here we have this fault line, and things are going to be starting to shift between mother and son. That's never pretty, all right? When mom's no longer the epicenter of the son's life, something's happening there, okay? That's what's going to be happening, and we're going to see that's exactly what happens in this text. This relationship is going to be strained, and his disciples, the relationship with them is going to be defined. And so there's this transition. Jesus, who cares for his family, for his mother, Jesus of Nazareth, now he's baptized, he's spirit baptized, he's gone into the wilderness, he's recognized as a rabbi, he's gaining disciples, he's responsible for something bigger than the homestead at this point. There's a merging right now at this moment of public and private. And then there's a merging, obviously, of earth and heaven. We go back to chapter 1, verse 45, and we see that Philip goes and talks to Nathanael, and he says, "Listen, we found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. It's Jesus from Nazareth." We hear the word Jesus, and we think of second person of the Trinity. But when they heard the word Jesus, it was like saying the word Steve. We found Steve from Franconia. No wonder Nathanael looks at him and says, "Can anything good thing come from Franconia?" Good grief, right? And it's that place. That's a no place. It's a nothing. It's an armpit. We're not talking Philadelphia. We're not talking D.C. here. We're talking Franconia. Okay, and this is Jesus. He's just a local schmuck. And yet we know that this one is the one who's come from God, right? The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath made him known. In chapter 3, verse 13, he's going to say that he is the one who's descended from heaven. So yes, he's from Nazareth, but he's not originally from Nazareth. Originally, he's from heaven. Originally, he's from the bosom of the Father. And so in this ministry of Jesus, we're not going to be able to get away from it. We have this conjunction of heaven on earth, or heaven and earth. And we have to deal with Jesus for who he is. But Caressa quoted the verse for us earlier this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 remind us that in the gospel, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That was always God's purpose. Not just to unite north and south, not just to unite public and private, but to unite heaven and earth. That's the work that Jesus is going to do. And that's going to be a key feature, a kingdom feature of all of his ministry. Then we move to verses 3 through 10. This is the bulk of the story. We have some tension, we have a climax, we have resolution. We could look just at these verses, but in these verses we find that his ministry gives a foretaste of what is yet to come. This is where we deal with the context, and we saw up in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding. So the context of this miracle is a wedding. It's up in Cana, it's in a rural place. It's a couple of unnamed bride and groom. They don't even matter. They just become the vehicles, the recipients of God's grace upon grace in their lives. But the context is a wedding, and that is significant. Because a wedding is the initiation of a permanent union. It's a permanent relationship. It's a consummation of relationship. In fact, we're told in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, that the old covenant that God had with Israel was considered a marriage. He says, I was to you a husband, but you broke my covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And he uses again this picture of a marriage. I will take you to be my bride. I will be to you a husband. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And so when God is speaking of relationship with his people, he uses this idea of a consummation, a wedding, a bride and a groom coming together. It was in the old, it will be in the new. But what we find is that this consummation of relationship is always the goal of those who are engaged, right? Today we have it more frequent where you get engaged and there's no promise of a wedding. There's the promptings for a wedding. But usually when people get engaged, it's with the idea that, listen, there's a time when we're done with the in-betweener and we're moving toward this. This is the goal, that we get to come together and be one as a family, as a unit. This is the goal of the bridegroom. It's interesting that up in chapter 3, verse 29, when John the Baptist is confronted by his disciples and saying, listen, Jesus is kind of getting too big for his britches, don't you think? He's kind of overshadowing your ministry. What does John the Baptist reply? He says, listen, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. She belongs to him, and he's the one who is that bridegroom. Jesus uses the same illustration up in Mark chapter 2. He says, listen, I'm the bridegroom. There's going to be a time when the bridegroom's taken away and there's no feasting. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be fasting rather than feasting. But for right now, the bridegroom is present, and that bridegroom is me. Interesting, the Bible continues to use this picture of Jesus as bridegroom up in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, I'm giving to you a mystery. I'm talking about how husbands should treat their wives, how wives should treat their husbands. But here's what I'm really talking about. The conjugal union between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ, between Christ and his church, that's a mystery that all of this is pointing to. Then we come down to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And it says, these are the words of God. Blessed is the one who's been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are faithful and true words. Are you a part of that? Jesus says, this is where I'm taking you. Let this picture sink in. Let this moment find root in your heart so that you're longing for what you were designed for. That's the context that we come to. But there's a tension that we're almost immediately introduced to in verse 3. They're at the wedding, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, who seems to be functioning in kind of a hostess role, she's in the kitchen helping to cater this party, if you will. We don't know if it's friends or relatives. But the mother of Jesus goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. For us, it's like, we ran out of hot dogs. We ran out of hot dog buns. Well, good grief. Go down to Giant, grab more. There's no big deal here. But for the bridegroom to run out of wine would have been a huge social embarrassment. In fact, I didn't realize it, but there were people who would actually sue if there was not enough wine at the wedding. So the families of that family would, in order to cover their shame and embarrassment, they would sue the family member for not having enough wine at the wedding. This wasn't a small infraction. And this isn't in a place where wine is not abundant. This is where wine is grown. About a quarter of all of Israel's wine comes from this region. It's gone. It's done. So Mary brings it to Jesus' attention. This is an inexcusable shame. It's the bridegroom's responsibility. It's a public shame. As everybody begins to find out, there's no more. I mean, we've got some out there, but she comes back and says, there's no more to bring out. So she turns to her son, not necessarily for a miracle, but maybe with a prompt. Jesus has shown up at this wedding with his disciples. Maybe this is time for him to, I don't know, do something. He can do, she doesn't know what it is necessarily. But what we see with wine in particular is that wine is built into the social consciousness of the Jew. In fact, the rabbis had a saying, there is no rejoicing save with wine. So whenever there's joy, you have to have wine present. If you don't have wine present, you cannot have joy. There was just that kind of a connection between them. I want us to go back. John is going to go and he's going to be saturated in the book of Isaiah. Excuse me. He's going to make it very, very plain at times that he's leaning on Isaiah for his salvation that's presented in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be times that he just hints at it. I think this is one of the times where John is going to be hinting at the background of Isaiah, because wine was strongly connected not just with joy, but a certain joy. The joy of the kingdom. The joy of Messiah. The joy of God's presence and abundance on planet Earth. Go back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 24. We'll come back to this, obviously, but Isaiah 24 helps us to understand a little bit about how important wine was and why in this region where wine should be abundant, running out of wine is kind of a big deal. Isaiah chapter 24, and I'd like us to look at verses 5 down through verse 11. He says in Isaiah 24, verse 5, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws. They violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant." Oh, wait a minute. We're at a covenant initiating ceremony? Here's a covenant breakingness, and the brokenness of the covenant results in the devastation of the earth. Verse 6, "Therefore, curse, not blessing, devours the earth. Its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched. Few men are left. The wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. And there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine." There is no wine. "For all joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished." When there is no wine, there is no joy. When there is no joy, there is no blessing. There is no blessing because there is no obedience. All of these are the backdrop, the background. Now, it's not that Mary was necessarily making these connections, but I like how one writer says that Jesus had a way of making connections that other people didn't necessarily make. Go one page forward in your Bible, chapter 25, verse 6. This is the context. When there's no wine, there's no joy. No joy because there's no blessing. No blessing because there's no obedience. Chapter 25, verse 6. "But on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Are you finding a pattern here? Okay. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" But when God shows up, the wine flows. Not just a little, but a lot. And not inferior wine, but well-aged wine. Really, really good wine. And so we have this inexcusable shame in Eastern hospitality that points to the consummate joy of God's kingdom. We have to remember what wine was in ancient Israel. And D.A. Carson reminds us that the wine in the ancient world was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. It's something less strong than American beer. But drink enough of it, and the word that's going to be used later, when they have drunk freely, the word is when they have become intoxicated. When the wine has begun to dull their palate, then you slip the less fancy stuff in because they're not going to be able to tell the difference at that point. But that's what we're dealing with here. So that's tension number one, there is no wine. Tension number two, the mother of Jesus approaches him and says this, they have no wine. But now we have an unexpected confrontation between mother of Jesus and Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And in English, it sounds a little more harsh than what it is in the Greek. But there's three problems, actually, between this conversation here. The first is the apparent harshness of the address. Why does Jesus call her woman? It kind of sounds like, oh, wait a minute. That's not how you spoke. speak to your mama, right? You don't call her woman. But the title is meant to be purposefully distant, but not rude. It's the same title that he speaks from the cross. So see, he's looking down from the cross. John is standing next to Mary. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Okay? He references her as a mother. He speaks of her as a woman. But this, I think D.A. Carson kind of hits the nail on the head again. He says, though thoroughly courteous, it's not rude. It's not normally an endearing term. You don't go up to your mama and hug her and say, "I love you, woman." It's not necessarily the feel. So there's a purposeful distance. He says, the expression much heard in the southern United States is almost exactly it. Ma'am. Ma'am. So as Jesus hears this request from his mom, he gives her a yes, ma'am, but it's not yes, mom. There's this distance that Jesus on purpose inserts into the relationship at this point. Courteous, but distant. Yes, ma'am. Kind, but not endearing. So the second problem is the apparent nature of the question. It says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And it'd probably be better translated, what does this have to do with us? Because the phrase here is literally, what to me and to you? And it's a turn of phrase that's used not just here. It's used in the Septuagint in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, when the widow of Zarephath has this son who's dying. And Elijah comes to take a look at the son and to help her out. She says, listen, what to you and to me? What do you have to do with me? Are you going to bring up my sins? Why are you here? What to you and to me? It kind of has this feeling of rebuke. Why are you here? What good are you going to do with this? It's the same that is spoken by actually the demons when the demoniac of Gadara comes and he sees Jesus and he says, what to you and to me? What do we have to do with one another? Why are you here? Why did you show up? I don't want to see you. You're here before the time. So there is this, whenever this phrase is used, it seems to be kind of a throwing back in the face, kind of a rebuke. And again, I'm leaning on Carson in this, but I need somebody smarter than me to tell me what this means and how this feels, okay? Carson is eminently that scholar. He says, the expression is at the very least a measured rebuke. We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Basically, he's saying, Mama, from now on, you're a ma'am. Okay. And I'm going to treat you in the sphere that I have to treat all others. Okay? While we have this means nothing at this point. Because I've come to be your Savior as well as others. And I have come to accomplish my Father's agenda. And the time is now for me to make this distinction between this inside track that you've had with me as mom and what I need to be your Savior. Okay, that's happening now. And then there's the apparent nature of the answer. He says, woman, what does this have to do between us? My hour has not yet come. Well, the hour has come for me to distance from you, but my hour has not come. The hour's come, but it's not come. What is he talking about? It almost seems like a non sequitur. They have more wine. My hour's not yet come. Wine, hour. What's the connection, right? Okay. And this is the first of several references in this gospel about Jesus' hour. And as he kind of uses it, the word is proleptically, he uses it kind of as a foreshadow of how he's going to use it later. The hour. Oh, hey, I've heard about that. Jesus mentioned that back at this wedding at Cana. The hour, the hour, the hour. Jesus' hour. Let's go up to John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 17, verse 1. The hour to depart. Chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So what comes with the hour? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour is the hour in which Jesus is going to be glorified. And that glorification is going to be only through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus' glory, the glory that we have beheld as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth, the glory of Jesus is dependent upon this hour of death, this hour of pouring out himself in love on behalf of his beloved, and then his taking back to himself the life that only he can lay down. Nobody takes it from him. He lays it down so that he can take it back up. Rising from the dead, then rising to heaven to be seated at the side of the Father so that he can intercede on behalf of his bride until I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the hour. Jesus says, listen, woman, my hour's not yet come. I'm not going to get the glory that's mine until all things are in place for me to die and put myself low so that I might be raised up. Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That next word is really important. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Why? Because he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The glory, because of the suffering. That's the hour. Okay? So Jesus says, it's not here yet, lady. It's going to be. It's coming. But you're wanting my glory, and there's a lot here that would indicate kingdom. We want me to make wine flow. We want to bring in the celebration. That it's not that hour just yet. So Jesus, as is typical, detects more symbolism in various utterances than the speaker envisages. Treating the developing circumstances as an acted parable, Jesus is entirely correct to say that the hour of great wine, the hour of his glory, has not yet come. Again, that's Carson who says that. Then we come to the climax of this tension. There's no wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? So, there's these water jars. Mary turns to the servants and says, listen, just do whatever he says. You gotta love it. She's just kind of been rebuked in public. Not really slapped down, but kind of slapped down. Put in her place. She turns to Jesus and says, just listen to him. Just do whatever he says. And you kind of see her kind of winking, like, he's got this. I'm just going to leave now, right? So Jesus turns to them and says, now there were 6 stone water jars, and the stone was used rather than pottery because this was for purification, and it was less pervious than the pottery would be. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, there was purification requirements. Did it require 6 water jars? Maybe for a feast, maybe for a wedding. This is for the washing of feet, for the washing of hands. This is for all things that required purity within the Jewish system. Not that they wash their hands in the jars. Okay, they use the water from the jars for the washing. But they're at a feast, and they're doing hostess and hosting kind of stuff. Purification is a really big deal. They need a lot of water for a wedding feast that sometimes lasts up to 7 days. So there's these six stone jars, and he tells us the purpose of these jars, and he's not wasting words. This is for the Jewish ritual of purification. Why would Jews be concerned about being pure? Because if you're not pure, you can't be blessed. If you're not blessed, there is no joy. You making some connections here? Okay? So the thing or the vehicle by which Jews seek blessing is obedience in purification. Obedience to what? Obedience to that old covenant. Obedience to that law. And so Jesus is going to turn to them in verse 7 and say to the servants, fill the jars with water. Apparently they were partly empty. Fill them. And so they filled them. And the word is up to the above. So you ever, when Caressa fills my cup every once in a while, she likes to see how much she can fit in it and still get it over to the table and still have that crown above the lip. That's the idea. They were filled up to the lip. And they had that little crown on top. They were full. Filled them up to the top. And he said, now draw some out. Out from the things that they just filled. You've just filled these things, now take some out from what you've filled and take it to the master of the feast. So they did. I mean, it's just one-liner. So they did. So they took it. And then we move from their obedience and we move right to the consummation of this thing and the enactment of it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, and then he's going to make an exclamation. But what we have here is these stone jars being filled up. The jars standing for the Jewish rites of purification. What seems to be happening here is that the law was a means of grace, right? Paul's going to say as much. He says, what benefit is it that they were Jews? Very much. To them belongs the law. To them belongs the service of God. To them belongs the Messiah. Okay. The law was a means of grace. But when Jesus Christ comes, we have grace upon grace. Go back to chapter 1. John's already made a distinction between Jesus and law, if you will. He uses Moses. Go down to verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but what came through Jesus? Grace and truth came through Jesus, right? And so he says in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, overflowing grace. And though the law was one means of grace, it pales in comparison to the greater grace that is ours in Jesus, the abundant grace that comes in Jesus. Jesus tells them, fill up those old casks, if you will. Fill up those old wineskins. Fill up those old stone jars that were your means for being pure. Fill them up. And what we see is that the law was never the end. It was only a stepping stone toward what God was going to be bringing in Jesus Christ. Because the law cultivates an oppressive sense of duty. There is no perfect adherence to the law. You have to keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. But there is no satisfaction of the law. You always fall short. The law always generates a constant reminder of sin. The law doesn't make you able to please God. It proves that you can't please God. It tells you, you must, you must, you must. Right? Joanna, come on up here for just a second, all right, kiddo? Come on up here. Okay, I've got a really simple test. Are you good at tests?
I don't know.
Yeah, you are. Are you strong? Are you smart? Are you smarter than Johnny? I'm kidding. All right. Okay. Here's all you have to do this morning, okay? All you have to do is jump and touch the ceiling. I will give you $1 million. The deacons have already promised that I could give this to you, okay? We're going to sell the property. It all belongs to you. All you have to do is touch the ceiling, okay? Go ahead and jump. Okay. You can be seated. That's the whole point. The law says, touch the ceiling. I can't do that. Just be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. The whole point of the law is you can't do that. It doesn't enable you to do that. But what Jesus Christ says, please the Father, don't grieve the Spirit. In fact, I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you can please the Father. I'm going to put His DNA in your heart so that you can look like Him, so that as I was in this world, so are you now in this world. And what Jesus does is He gives us the ability to obey and please the Father, an ability that the law could never do. And then we see that the law indicates the repeated need of our purification. So I sacrifice today for the sins of today. And what do the priests put on that altar in the morning? Another lamb. What do they do at night? Put another lamb. At the next morning, another lamb. Why? Because the law reminds us, I have a constant need of being purified. But what does Hebrews say? He did it once, and it was done. And it's done. Jesus says, go ahead, fill them up. Fill them all the way up. See what you get. You got nothing. You got nothing but water. But at my command, now dip into that. And what's going to happen? That water is going to become wine. I'm going to carve a new covenant. It's going to be superior to that old covenant. It's going to flow out of that old covenant. It's the context of Judaism, but it's a clean break with Judaism. And so, I love how a couple of previous writers have mentioned this. It says, R. Kent Hughes says, by performing this miracle in these stone urns, our Savior was testifying that the old religious rituals were dead and that He was filling the urns with new life. F.F. Bruce says, Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. Or Laney writes, the turning of water into wine was an indication that the Messiah was present. The kingdom was imminent. The miracle gave the wedding guests a brief foretaste of the abundance of joy. It would be theirs in the Messiah's kingdom. The Messiah is on the scene. The wine is going to flow. The old casks are going to be useless. But what comes from this is going to be something so far superior. And so there's a resolution. They bring the wine to the master of ceremonies. And he says, he doesn't know where it's come from, but he tastes the water, which has now been transformed into wine. And he calls the bridegroom. So this isn't a servant like under the bridegroom. It's somebody who's been called in to MC the event. So he's kind of the public relations manager. And he reaches over to the bridegroom and says, listen, this is amazing. Where'd you get this stuff? You're doing this backwards. Usually people start with the good stuff. But you've saved the good stuff till last. And he uses a word we've talked about it before. It's not the word agathos, which just has this generic goodness to it. It's the word kalos. It's the word that means it's beautiful to the taste. This goes down richly. This is well-aged wine. This is the really good stuff. Why did you save this until now, until this time? And what we have as this master of ceremonies takes the wine is a matter of taste and see. Isn't that the invitation that's given to us back in Psalm 34:6? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? He's good. And because He is good, He does good. That's the point. And as Jesus shows up on the scene, He says, I am pointing to something even beyond me. I have come to reveal my Father, the Father you call your God. Let me do good so that you can see that He is good. Taste and see. This is the goodness that God has for you. It's also a matter of the last shall be first. Right? And so we have the master of ceremonies exclaiming, surprise at the quality of this new wine. The new wine at this later time. This is amazing stuff. This is the better stuff that you've reserved for last. It's last, but it's really first. And he says, this wine then is a matter of abundant life. It's superior in quality. It's lavish in quantity. These six jars each would hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water. Six times 20, very good, 120. Six times 30, 180. So somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water. I did the math. I found out how much wine is held in a normal wine bottle. This is between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. Sing that one on your way to camp, right? Okay? This is a lot of wine. And so, as Jesus says later, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it stingily. I've come that they might have it abundantly. I'm not giving you two bottles of wine. Don't ask for more. I'm going to give you more than you can handle. And there's more to be had. That's the idea. His ministry gives a foretaste of what is yet to come. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it's the inbreaking of heaven into planet Earth. And he says there's more coming. Finally, the last two verses that we have here, we see that his ministry, Chris, I need a little help here. His ministry is the touchstone by which all men are tried. His ministry is the touchstone. Jesus is going to be judged for his ministry. And so throughout this gospel, Jesus is inviting people to make a judgment based on him. And his works are going to prove who he is. He said, go ahead, look at my works. Go up to chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7, verse 24. There we are. He says, now, do not judge by appearances, but do judge with right judgment. I want you to make a judgment, but don't just judge by what you can see. Judge right judgment. Up in chapter 8, verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. Be careful how you judge. I want you to judge. I want you to take into consideration, I want you to look at my works. I want you to see that they point beyond me. I want you to see that they point to my Father. But these works are actually, they're signs, not as an end in themselves, as though they were a picture for us to look at and say, oh, that's a nice little work. Disconnected, but kind of like this one over here and another work and another work. These aren't so much pictures as they become windows. When the other writers use the word wonders, it's like that moment becomes framed. And they look at that as a wonder. They look at that as an end in and of itself. And John refuses to frame it that way. He says, yes, this is amazing, but it's more than just a wonder to be looked at. This is a semion. This is a sign that draws you in through this portal so that you can see beyond this moment. So you can see beyond the work of God into the ways of God. So that you can see beyond the work of Christ into the person of Christ. That's what these signs are for. We come down to the end of the book, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. And John is going to give us the reason for writing this book. He says, now Jesus did many other signs, windows into heaven, into his person, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, this Jesus is the Christ, and that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in this Jesus, you may have life in his name. These signs are actually invitations into belief in Jesus. That's what they're for. And so it says at the end of the verse there, verse 11, this was the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, in which he manifested his glory. Manifested. He put on display. He took from underneath the desk And he put it on top shelf and said, okay, look, look, this is who I am. Look at this, but don't just look at this. Look through this. I want you to see who I am. Look at this sign. To be revealed, to put on display, to be brought into the open. The revelation is the idea. And so Jesus himself is judged by these, and the purpose is for belief in him. But throughout this gospel, not only is Jesus judged by his works, but each person is judged by what they do with Jesus. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. John 8, verses 23 and 24, he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. I told you that you would die in your sins because unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see may become blind. These works of Jesus put Jesus on the dock, if you will. What are you going to do with Jesus? Thumbs up, thumbs down. But what you do with Jesus is really a judgment of you. Because Jesus says, what you do with me determines what I must do with you. Determines what my Father must do with you. This kingdom of God for which you long, you're either in because of me or you're out because of what you do with me. And so we come down to this time and we see that Mary passes the test. Mary's proved by her response to Jesus. Her first speech comes as a mother. Jesus, they're out of wine. You need to do something about this, son. He rebukes her and says, listen, ma'am, I'm following the Father's orders at this point. The second speech that she gives, folks, whatever he tells you, you do it. The first speech is spoken as a mother. The second speech comes as a believer. Mary passes the test. She puts herself under her son. But what we see then, these are the first of the signs that he did. They manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And so we see the disciples believe these signs that are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the person of Jesus. They got it. They believed through the sign. Now, verse 12 is important. It's significant. So after this, after they believed, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother, with his brothers, with his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Jesus went down with his mother. Jesus went down with his brothers. Who's with that group of intimate, close relationship now? Jesus went down with his disciples, and they stayed there. The word is, Chris mentioned it last week, the word is they abide, they abode there. Because belief in Jesus is always an invitation to abide with Jesus. And that's always the move of discipleship. Belief is just the entryway, but belief leads to abiding. And that's what Jesus is doing in all of his ministry. His ministry marks the merging of vastly different worlds. His ministry is a foretaste of what is yet to come. And his ministry is the touchstone by which all men are tried. Jesus is the only way to the eternal kingdom for which we long most. Now here's the beautiful thing. That this kingdom of God and the glory of God's kingdom comes only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom king. Jesus came to be the bridegroom who's going to provide the wine at his own wedding. Abundant wine, never-ending wine. And when we marry this bridegroom, we're marrying nothing less than the King, so that we shall reign with him forever. Does this story start to tickle your imagination? Does it start to raise some hopes in your heart? This is more than just an initial miracle of Jesus. Jesus is giving you a window. Jesus is giving you an invitation. He says, listen, get on board. Follow me. Drink of my wine. Take of this new covenant. Buy into this kingdom to which I'm calling you. Isaiah 55 verse 2, come everyone who thirsts. Buy water and bread. Buy wine without price. Come everyone who thirsts and taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember that transition, Psalm 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest before me a table, a banquet in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. The word for cup is chalice, the chalice that inebriates. My friend, your shepherd is your bridegroom, who wants you to taste and see the goodness of your good God. Let's pray.